Well, greet each one of you in our Messiah's name, the one we've been singing about. Thank you so much, Brother Timothy, for the selections this morning. It's been very appropriate, the songs you've chosen. And we're here in his name, saints of God, in Jesus' name, our conquering King. And thought maybe just to reflect a little further on Zechariah. Here at the end of the book, we have, if you want to turn back there, we have sort of a culmination, I think, of Zechariah's prophecies, the call to rejoice there in Zechariah 9:9 as the king is coming. At the end of Zechariah, there's this really curious picture in verse 20. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. Even the common animals will be holy, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. All of the pots in the Lord's house will be holy. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. I noticed that in the ESV, apparently this word Canaanite could be translated multiple ways, and it can mean like a merchant man or a seller of merchandise. I think the ESV translates it, there shall be no more merchantmen in the house of the Lord. And isn't that appropriate as we think about the scripture for today and the cleansing of the temple? So I want to start off with a very special psalm. If we could turn, please, to Psalm 118. And while you're turning to Psalm 118, we can give a little background on this psalm. This psalm is known as a kind of liturgy for the Israelite people. And this psalm might have been sung in the temple. Maybe Jesus, some scholars think, even sang it as his hymn as he went to the Mount of Olives. And it may have been sung, they think, at, say, one of the songs that might have been sung at the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem or the temple by Nehemiah and Ezra. It's one of those triumphant hymns of praise. But what's really fascinating is that this psalm is celebrating like a great deliverance. And it has the idea of a victory march, a festival or a victory march into Jerusalem after a great deliverance. So now let's read Psalm 118, 19 through 26. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go in unto them and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And you can just imagine the triumphal procession coming into Jerusalem. Save now, verse 25. I beseech thee, O Lord, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. This is, as I said, a very special psalm, as we shall see. Because you see that phrase there, go back to verse 25. That phrase in verse 25, in the King James, it says, save now, I beseech thee. And the ESV says, and other translations similarly, say, save us, we pray. Save us, we pray. And if you look in the Hebrew, I checked it out, this is the only time in the whole Bible that this particular Hebrew phrase is found that is translated as save us in the ESV. We pray. The fascinating thing is that these four to five words in the English are actually a Hebrew phrase. It's a phrase that's put together in Hebrew, not just one word, but it's a phrase. And I understand that this is the only time this phrase is found in the Bible. And when you link that Hebrew phrase together, it comes out something like this. Hoshiana. The word Hoshiana, if you put it all together. And later, this Hebrew phrase in the Greek becomes Hosanna. And Hosanna has come to be an exclamation of praise and adoration to Jesus the Messiah. Originally, Hoshiana, the Hebrew phrase, which is translated, as I said, in about four English words, it was an appeal for God to save us. Save us, O Lord, save us, we pray. And then, as I said, in about 1,000 years or less, this word then became the Greek word Hosanna, which we know as an exclamation of praise and adoration. And this is so fascinating because we see what's going on here. This word, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, again in verse 26. Again, this is the only time this phrase is used in the Old Testament. And guess where the only time it's used in the New Testament? It's only used in Matthew chapter 21 and the parallel passages where the crowd coming into Jerusalem with King Jesus riding on the donkey, they say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And they say, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, we're not exactly sure what language they were using there as they came into Jerusalem, because we know that that a lot of people were multilingual back then, and people spoke Aramaic. That was the common language. This may have been the Aramaic. They may have used the Aramaic version of this psalm as they used it when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. May have been Greek. It could have been Hebrew as well. We don't know for sure what language the people were using when they said, Hosanna or Hoshiana, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, blessed be the Son of David, and blessed be God in the highest. We don't know exactly what they were saying, what language they were using, but this morning I'm going to go with the Hebrew, Hoshiana, and that's the title of the sermon, and it's an appeal for God to save us. And what is so fascinating is that this idea of Hosanna became, in the early church, part of the thanksgiving of the Eucharist. I'm going to read a short section from the Didache, chapter 10, chapter 10 in the Didache, which Didache, as we remember, was one of those very early writings that almost made it into the canon of the New Testament. It almost made it. Some date it even before 100 AD, maybe as early as 90 or 95 AD. Some other people date it a bit later than that. But it's one of the earliest writings from the early church that we have outside of Scripture. And here's what it says about the word. Here's how it uses the word Hosanna. And I'll begin here at chapter 10. And it's a prayer after communion, which the church was using at that time. Here is this prayer. We thank thee, Holy Father, for thy holy name, which you didst cause to tabernacle in our hearts, and for the knowledge and faith and immortality, which you made us known to us through Jesus, thy servant. To thee be glory forever. Thou, Master Almighty, didst create all things for thy name's sake. You gave us food and drink to men for enjoyment, that they might give thanks to thee. But to us you didst freely give spiritual food and drink and life eternal through thy servant. And remember, this prayer was read after they had served communion. Then it goes on to say, thine is the power and the glory forever. Let grace come and let this world pass away. Hosanna! To God, the Son of David. If anyone is holy, let him come. If anyone is not so, let him repent. Maranatha, amen. So this idea of Hosanna, this praise to the Messiah, is found in this prayer after communion, found in the Didache, used by the early church in this way, the word Hosanna. I know I've covered a lot of things right here. Let's just review a little bit. So we, from Psalm 18, this psalm that was used even by the pre-Christ Israelites, they would have used it in the Old Testament as a sort of song of celebration, of deliverance. And it's the idea of maybe a victorious king coming back to Jerusalem after a great battle victory. This is the song they would have sung, maybe in commemoration of some of David's great victories, etc. And then this phrase in the English in verse 25, save now, I beseech thee, is from a Hebrew phrase, and you put it together and it comes out like Hoshiana, which then becomes the Greek Hosanna, which is a song or a word of and a praise of acclamation to the king. And they used that word Hosanna as Jesus came into Jerusalem on that day we call the triumphal entry. So this psalm is a liturgical piece celebrating a great victory. The Hebrews were using it long before Christ, and as Christ came into Jerusalem, his disciples and the mass of people that were in Jerusalem at that time, they sang this hymn, and they are singing it in honor of the King of Israel, who at that moment, that very moment, was riding into Jerusalem, the capital city of David's empire and the center of the Israelite universe. And they were singing, Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the Son of David. And I'd like for us to join this morning in our own way in the use of this very ancient Hebrew text. And we'll use the Hebrew. And I want us to do a bit of an antiphonal chant. And let's start off by just saying the word Hoshiana and put the accent on the ana. Can we say that together? Hoshiana, Hoshiana. Now the men will say, Hoshiana, son of David. We'll eliminate the two, the son of David. We'll just say, Hoshiana, son of David. And the ladies will say, Hoshiana in the highest. Are you ready? Let's do it once and then over here. Hoshiana, son of David. Hoshiana in the highest. Hoshiana, son of David. Hoshiana in the highest. I want to do one more thing. We'll sing this to the tune of Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. So we'll sing it all together. We'll sing first, Hallelujah, son of David. Hoshiana, son of David. Hoshiana in the highest. And repeat it like that. Okay, can we say it together? Sing it together. Hoshiana, son of David. Hoshiana in the highest. Hoshiana, son of David, Hoshiana in the highest. Hoshiana, son of David, Hoshiana in the highest. Step it up a bit. Hoshiana, son of David, Hoshiana in the highest. Hoshiana, son of David, Hoshiana in the highest. I don't know if that's ever been done before in the English language, but we've just joined together with that ancient Hebrew hymn of triumph, which was sung as Jesus came into Jerusalem on that wonderful day. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to be with that multitude as Jesus rode down from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem? They were shouting, Hosanna, or Hoshiana, to the Son of David. Hosanna, Hoshiana, in the highest. And I'd like for us to read that text now, and I'd like a volunteer. We have a volunteer reader to read Matthew 21, 1 to 11. Matthew 21, 1 to 11. Just need a volunteer. Okay, go ahead, brother.
Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee."
Thank you, brother. So if you want to take a look at your handouts, I do apologize for the fact that print is really small. Hopefully it won't be a distraction to you. Might have to get out your reading glasses after you get home today and read the fine print. But a lot of these images are taken from the perspective of Jesus entering Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. This is different. And I found this image in the ESV Study Bible, and I wanted us to consider just the vast sort of metropolis that Jerusalem was in the time of Jesus. So the Mount of Olives, if you look really closely there, is up to the right of the picture, path to the Mount of Olives. There, if you see that, all the way to the right, upper part of that picture, and you see the Temple Mount. Basically, you're looking north here at the city of Jerusalem, as it's fairly, I guess it's as best as they could provide a rendition for how modern scholarship thinks Jerusalem looked and in Jesus' day. So you would have the Mount of Olives off to the right of the picture here, and a lot of those drawings have in front of you the glories of the temple, which is kind of straight ahead. That long building at the end of the Temple Mount sort of obscures the temple, which is in the center of what they call the Temple Mount. And Jesus would have come in from the right along with that multitude. They're descending the Mount of Olives. Now, if you flip the page, now you're seeing the temple sort of at a 45-degree angle. And the Mount of Olives, again, would have been sort of up here to the right. And they're descending the Mount of Olives. You would have been looking straight at that massive temple complex. And you see the gold that covered the front of that temple. I think they estimate the front of that thing was 150 feet tall. So this was a massive structure, of course, built by Herod the Great. And it was just really more massive than we can actually comprehend. I think there's a few figures on there, human figures, that demonstrate the scale of this complex. And this is only the temple platform and the temple complex. So Jesus would have come in from the right, and he would have somewhere entered the temple. He may have come in on those massive steps here at the bottom from the south and going up, or maybe going around the bottom on the left side, the left corner there. You can see Robinson's Arch, and then you can see Wilson's Arch. Both arches, the remains of them have been found, and they're massive, and they could have possibly entered the temple either of those ways, or maybe even from the east, where the stairs on the upper third of the picture on the right descended from the master gate into the Kidron Valley. It's very possible he entered there. Now, you might wonder, where were the merchants? Where did Jesus cleanse the temple? And it is thought that those merchants probably would have been in the court of the Gentiles, which if you look really closely there, in the fine print. You see the court of the Gentiles was sort of in the outside, outside that low fence that surrounds the main temple complex there on the platform. Outside that main temple fence was the court of the Gentiles, and so it was an open area, not indoor, unless they would have had tents or something. And that's likely the area where Jesus took his whip, overturned the money tables, and chased the people away. Now, if you turn back to the front side, you can put the Temple Mount in perspective of the entire city. This was one of the great fortified cities of the ancient world. Herod the Great's architecture and building prowess here mainly. And you can just see this thing is massive. And the palaces off here, if you look sort of like in the left-hand third, straight at the top of the drawing, you see the Praetorium, which is Herod's palace. And the Praetorium is where Jesus would have gone then to stand in judgment in Pilate's Hall. That's Pilate's Hall, way over there. And then you see the Herod's Palace, and then you come down to about the middle of the picture, you see the Hasmonean Palace there. That, I think, is Herod's actual residence. That's where the current Herod, let's see, which one was it? It wasn't Herod the Great anymore. He died a long time ago by now, but it was one of his descendants. Lived in the Hasmonean Palace. It was a very luxurious palace. And you see the Tower of Fashiel there? I think that tower was like 180 feet high. It's almost a skyscraper. A massive part of the fortifications of the city of Jerusalem. This was almost an impenetrable fortress. And then if you look at somewhere there, there's the Fortress of Antonia, which is just behind the Temple Mount. Yes, you can see it up there, way up there behind the temple where it says gate something or other. Right in there is the Antonia Fortress, where the Romans kept a garrison of soldiers right there above the Temple Mount pretty much at all times, because that's where a lot of the protests and things would have taken place. Anyway, so much for a little bit of geography. Probably took a little plenty of time there. But I just wanted us to see the luxury of that city and those palaces and what those people were thinking as they were thinking about the King of Israel. So let's keep on now thinking about the narrative and what Jesus was doing maybe a few days previously. Remember, he said, as he settled that dispute with his disciples in a couple chapters previous, the Son of Man, he said, didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then maybe a couple days prior to Monday, might have been Thursday or so of the previous week, he healed blind Bartimaeus. Remember that story? And remember, Matthew's account actually gives two blind men. The others only give one. And those men cried out and they said, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And then we remember Jesus' wonderful response to them. The crowd tried to shut them up, but Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And I was so impressed by that, because their reply was, "Lord, let our eyes be open." And Jesus had compassion on them and opened their eyes. And as we think about Jesus riding into Jerusalem now, he's being acclaimed as the King of Israel, and we're thinking about our communion service coming up, and I think we're okay if we ask Jesus, "Lord, save us. Hosanna." And it's okay for us to cry out to Jesus. What can these blind men teach us? What can his response to them teach us? Do you hear Jesus asking you, us, "What do you want me to do for you?" Can we hear Jesus saying those words? Remember that the Savior of the world reaches out to those poor, blind, and lame people, and he never turned them away. And that's truly who we are all. We all are, isn't it? And he came, as it says there at the end of Matthew chapter 20, to give his life a ransom for many. And he has mercy on us. He wants to heal us of our blindness and disease condition. Because he himself is meek and lowly, and he will have compassion on those people. So often our eyes are blind to the spiritual realities. We often miss the things that are not seen, as Paul calls us to see them in 2 Corinthians 4:18. And we only see the things that are seen. We fail to see the things which are not seen. Sometimes our eyes are blind, and our eyes need to be open, like those blind men's eyes were open. And we can cry out to Jesus for him to open our eyes. And he will say, "What do you want me to do for you?" And we can just say, "Lord, open our blind eyes so that we might see the spiritual realities." I remember just this weekend, we were at this place, a reunion, and there was a brother there who had just lost his dear companion of many years to cancer last summer. And he said that tumor in her brain, as she was dying, sort of caused her to lose some inhibition. And she wanted to witness to everybody about eternity. And she would witness to the doctors and the nurses. And one day, this dear brother's widow now, his brothers, two of his brothers came to his house. And she was in the recliner nearing the end. And her eyes were closed. And she was resting. And they were there, I think, quietly talking about their businesses. Just talking business like men do. And she opened her eyes suddenly and she said, "Is that all you can talk about? Can't you talk about the things of eternity?" And that was her sort of admonition to them. And this dear brother talked to his brothers later. "Were you offended by that?" "No," they said, "we weren't offended." Because they were hearing this from a woman whose eyes were opened to the eternal realities. And we can ask Jesus to do that for us. And now let's go on. Of course, this is Matthew chapter 21 is just a couple days after Jesus was anointed by Mary, the sister of Lazarus. She broke that alabaster box and anointed Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, which is kind of scandalous, for his burial, according to Jesus' words. And we can imagine as Jesus came into Jerusalem here, maybe the aroma of that ointment was still on him as he rode that donkey into Jerusalem. And in John chapter 12, verse 9, it says that a large crowd had come to Bethany because of Lazarus's resurrection, which must have happened just maybe a couple of months before. They don't know for sure, but apparently Lazarus was raised from the dead maybe 1, 2, 3, 4 months prior to that. And then in John 12:17, it says that a large crowd had gathered because of this miracle of Lazarus raising from the dead. And that was one of the motivations for the crowd gathering. Clearly, John says it. They came because they wanted to see this man that had raised Lazarus from the dead. And so they moved along from Bethany. They came from Bethany. And now 5 days before his crucifixion, Jesus is in control. They had left Bethany with this large crowd. I mean, they were thinking probably, well, if Jesus can raise somebody from the dead, we want this man to be our king. And now Jesus is in control. He directed those two disciples to go find their donkey. And its colt. Matthew brings in the colt. The other gospels don't talk about the colt. Jesus knew it was time. He's in charge. He's in control. It was time that the prophecy which we just read in Zechariah was fulfilled. There should be. Their Messiah should come on a donkey and I forget how that passage says it there. But it was time that prophecy is fulfilled. And every step that he took toward Jerusalem was taking his life in his own hands and giving it away. And we remember that many times in the previous years of ministry, he had hidden his identity. A miracle had happened, like the times he raised like the time he healed the sick people and cured blind people, and the time he cured the man who was lame, the man wanted to blaze abroad what Jesus had done for him. But Jesus would say, "Not now, not now." And he remained hidden. He wanted his identity to remain hidden until the right time, and here was the right time. Jesus took the initiative. He was in control of the situation. This thing didn't take him by surprise. Nobody took Jesus and crucified him. He gave his life, it says, as a ransom for us. He was totally in charge. He told his disciples, "Go get that donkey. They took that donkey to Jesus. He got on that donkey. First they spread their cloaks on the donkey. Then he got on it. What I find so fascinating in this donkey account is that after Jesus gets on the donkey, in all of the gospel accounts, you never hear about the donkey again. The donkey is never mentioned. It's like they covered him up. Jesus got on him. And you never hear about the donkey. This donkey has the greatest honor in the world. He's bearing the Messiah before the people, yet it remains hidden after Jesus gets on it. Wouldn't we like to be like that donkey? What can we learn from that donkey? Isn't it our greatest honor to bring Jesus into the world, and yet we ourselves should remain in the background so that Christ gets the attention, not us, that he gets the glory and not our lives? And I'm sure that he knew the significance of that donkey, of getting on that donkey. It was his time to present himself to the world as the King of Israel. And as he's been in charge of this whole situation, and he knew that even though this was a lowly animal, just a donkey, we'd say, but he knew it was a royal animal. It was the same animal that carried the other son of David. Remember that? Solomon, into the same city on his coronation day, about exactly 1,000 years before this, when Solomon was crowned king. Remember that account? As Adonijah's rival celebration was interrupted, Zadok the priest, and some of you know that piece, Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, and the others, they took that King Solomon after David had rallied himself and realized, hey, he's got to do something here. They mounted Solomon on that mule, and he rode that beast of burden into Jerusalem, and there was a great celebration. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil and anointed Solomon, and they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, God save King Solomon. That's what they said, according to King James. And there was a great procession, and it says the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy so that the earth rent with the sound of them. I can't help but think that that celebration of the Son of David was sort of like a prefiguring of this celebration of the Son of David 1,000 years later. The other Son of David, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, Romans chapter 1, verse 3, it says, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, he rode into the same city as the first Son of David had done. And you think about this Son of David, made of the seed of David, riding into Jerusalem. Think about, once again, think about the unlikely ancestry, this human ancestry of Jesus. Think about how unlikely that was, the human ancestry of Jesus descending from David through Solomon. And who was he? He was the son of Bathsheba. How scandalous is that? And how great is God's mercy and grace for us as we think about that? And no wonder David, King David said, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now that David's descendant is riding into the city of Jerusalem on this great day. And then the crowds came, put their cloaks down on the road and the palm branches, and they said, Hoshiana to the Son of David. Hoshiana in the highest. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. It was a great celebration, but I've often wondered about this question. I've often wrestled with this question. Can you trust this crowd? Can you trust these people? Did this same crowd shout, crucify, crucify, just 5 days later? If they did, are these words here in Matthew 21, are they hollow and insincere? That's kind of the thing I've wrestled with. Can you actually trust these people, what they were saying? If they then turned around and rejected him and actually called for his execution. Well, I'm not sure. There's probably no way of knowing if these were the same group of people, and I've lived long enough to know that usually there's nuance in every situation. I can imagine there were some in the crowd that were in both places. They were shouting Hoshiana on Sunday and shouting crucify on Friday. But I can't imagine they were all like that, can you? Surely the disciples and the faithful women were joining in the celebration on Sunday, but surely they weren't condemning Jesus on Friday. But aside from motives, did anyone in that crowd understand what kind of Jesus, what kind of King Jesus really was? Did anybody in the Sunday crowd, when Jesus was coming in here, did anybody anticipate a suffering Messiah, a dying king? After all, nobody was shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," as Jesus staggered under his cross a few days later on his way to Golgotha, just outside Jerusalem. Nobody was saying, "Hosanna to the King of David," then. What they were saying then, I'm not sure what they were saying, but they were mourning. But today, this crowd had another perspective. They anticipated a Messiah, an earthly kingdom that would overthrow these Romans, and he would take his rightful place as King of Israel. That phrase, "Hosanna to the Son of David," "Hoshiana to the Son of David," it heralded in their minds the return of the dynasty of David. This was revolution. And it was kind of dangerous, really, for them to be doing this outside, just outside the city with that Roman garrison in town. And we can imagine that probably many of these people in the crowd might have been thinking of a new occupant, occupant in this Hasmonean palace here where King Herod lived. I can just imagine they were thinking, "This is our new king. We'll kick the bad guys out of this town, and our new king will take his place right here in the capital on David's throne. It's time for that." And you know what? They were right, but they had the wrong paradigm. They had the right king, but the wrong paradigm. Their paradigm was all wrong. He was a king all right, and he was about to overthrow the enemy. There was about to be a revolution. But it was a different kind of enemy, a greater enemy, a different kind of revolution, a greater revolution. It was the revolution of John chapter 12, verse 31, where Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." That's what he said. This was the king. This was the kingdom. This was the revolution. These people only saw the things which were seen. They didn't see the things which were not seen. There were still a lot of blind people. They were mostly blind. And we can forgive them for that. Sure we can. They had not yet understood. The scriptures were not yet open to them. But sometimes we're a little blind too, aren't we? Even after all we've received from Jesus' teaching through the Holy Spirit, we still tend to look at the things which are seen, don't we? And we might put a little too much stock sometimes in earthly power and in the reign of the nations. Jesus had another kind of kingdom in mind, another kind of city in mind, the city that has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. These people looked at this great city, and they were anticipating the return of, finally, the Jewish, their Messiah is here. He's about to take this city. If he can raise this guy from the dead, he can do anything. He could take over this city, and we're good to go now, finally, as a nation. But it was another nation. And he said before Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world, or else would my servants fight." It wasn't this city. It wasn't this temple. It was another city, another temple he had in mind, a kingdom in the hearts of men, a kingdom that would turn the world upside down, a kingdom that requires a complete change of thinking, metanoia, repent, he said, change your mind, because the kingdom of heaven, not this kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, he said at the beginning of his ministry, is at hand. The authority and power of a king. How does a king rule? Well, one way for a king to rule is through power, force, and fear. Think Alexander the Great or Napoleon or modern day earthly rulers. That's one way to rule. You show a force, you drop a bunch of bombs, you cower people into submission, and hopefully they'll agree with what you're trying to do. Hopefully. That's the hope right now. But I have a feeling what's happening in that situation. You know what I'm talking about. And what's happening is there's bitterness, being incited, and in the long run, what will this accomplish? But probably, and perhaps, and fearfully even, maybe a much greater conflagration than anybody would have ever imagined. I see the possibility of that. But Jesus has a different kind of rule, a different kind of power. He said, I will draw all men to me. And what does this mean? He said, he will draw all men to me when he is lifted up or crucified. He could have come into this great city, one of the greatest fortified cities in all the world at the time. He could have taken it over and ruled from Jerusalem. But think of how much vastly greater and more powerful this king is right now. And he's barely even begun to reign. He's quoting a famous American patriot. I have not yet begun to reign, basically, because he hasn't come back yet. And think of how, but right now already, think of how much greater and vaster his rule is right now than taking over Jerusalem. Right now, all over the world, there are countless people, as many of the sand of the sea, who, when push would come to shove, they would die for this king who rode into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. They don't see him with their physical eyes, but they know him, and they would die for him. I trust we would be willing to die for this king if push came to shove, would we not? And this is true for countless people all over this world, from Hindu background, from Muslim background, from Anglo-Saxon background, from African background, from all kinds of backgrounds, every tongue, kindred, tribe, and people. There is no other religion in the world that can boast of a king who commands that kind of loyalty, allegiance, and devotion. The kind of thing we already heard about this morning in Jesse's devotion. No other religion in the world. The Muslim religion rules by fear of what will happen to you if you don't do this. And the other religions, many of them are impersonal forces. There is no king in the center of it. This is the one true religion. This is the one faith, the one religion in the world that has devotion to the king at its center. And I believe there are millions of people all over the world right now who have seen him lifted up and who have looked at him and who've pledged their loyalty and their allegiance to the Savior, who are truly devoted in their hearts to him. And I'm so glad for that multitude. We'll get to meet them one day. But I think there were some people in this crowd, it's what I think. There were some people who not only had the right motive, but they understood, I think. And I think these people would have been, in Matthew's account, you have the children in the temple. It says Matthew 20:21, verse 15. There were children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were sore displeased. And then also they saw the people being healed in verse 14, the blind and the lame. I think the blind and the lame and the children, they would have had the right motives, and they probably understood that this was a different kind of king. I also think that the faithful women who were with Jesus all through that time, I think they probably understood what was going. This was no ordinary king. I just sort of think that way because these types of people usually somehow understand these things better than us men many times. So a few people at least knew and understood. But the question is for us today, where is my allegiance? On this Palm Sunday, on this special day when we remember Jesus' triumphal entry, he was a king, he was anointed, and he did come into Jerusalem. But his city, his kingdom, is a different kind of kingdom. What does sincere recognition and allegiance to the King of Kings look like today? What does true worship and submission and surrender to this king, what does this look like today for us? And that is a question that each of us can be asking ourselves as we examine ourselves for the rest of this day and the rest of this week. What does it mean to give my life over to this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then we have the account. I want to spend a few moments thinking about the cleansing of the temple. I won't take time to read this. In verses 12 through 17. And we know that story well, how Jesus went in there, overturned the tables, and judged those people. And the question for us today is, and it's an appropriate thing for us to consider as we think of examining ourselves, how would Jesus cleanse the temple of my own heart? How would Jesus cleanse the temple of his dwelling, the church? Is there avarice, greed, lust, gluttony, pride, rebellion, prayerlessness, strife, envy, disobedience that should be cleansed from the temple of our lives and from this assembly, from the people gathered here? What might I be stealing from God or others? What might need to be overthrown in my life or in our lives collectively? What might need to be thrown down? And how might Jesus need to scourge us? In another account, he made a whip and scourged the people. Well, I want to think about three or four things quickly here. Number one, embrace the chastening of the Lord. If this would happen to you, if God will show you some things that you need to repent of, and if there is chastening that comes about in your life whenever that would happen, think about what Hebrews 12 says about chastening, how the Lord chastens everyone that he loves. And if you're being chastened by the Lord, it means that you are a true son. You're not illegitimate. You're a true son because he chastens everyone that he loves. And what happens? Why does he do that? Even scourges us, it says there. And that word scourge is a strong word. Sometimes he inflicts pain, but for the purpose of bringing about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Just as children need discipline, so we need discipline. So embrace the chastening of the Lord. If the Christ, the King, comes into your temple and begins to overthrow some things and show you some things you need to repent of and get rid of, embrace that. Embrace the chastening because it means that you are a true son or daughter of this Christ. Secondly, confess your sins before the Lord and one another. Now we can be fully aware of our sinfulness and bring our sins, and as the song says, lay them on Jesus and confess them because we're sure about his mercy. Don't let shame hold you back from confession and claiming the mercy of God. We have opportunity to do that this evening in appropriate ways, to confess our sins before God and one another. And then thirdly, as we do this, it's very important that we immerse ourselves in God's mercy. And there's this one song that I really appreciate as we're thinking about the mercy of God. There's a wideness in God's mercy, 151. There's a couple stanzas in there. There is welcome for the sinner and more graces for the good. There is mercy with the Savior. There's healing in his blood. For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. The heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. Think about the mercy. Mercy of God is much broader than our minds. A lot of times we tend to judge ourselves by our own thinking. But the song is true. God's mercy is much wider than our thinking and much more marvelous. And he's so much kinder than we can understand. Fourthly, participate in Eucharist or Thanksgiving. I really think this is important that we do this because I think we should think of the Lord's table. We call it communion. There's a variety of terms that are appropriate. I think we should think of it, though, as more than a memorial, more than a remembrance. I think that as we participate together in faith, recognizing the presence of God here among us, we leave here differently. We leave here differently than we did when we come. I think we can actually use that phrase in the right sort of way, a means of grace. This is a way we can get grace from God as we participate together in faith. I don't know how it happens. I don't believe anything physical changes in the emblems, but there's a way that grace comes to us and it becomes more precious to us, I think, the oftener we do it. And so let's remember that we should participate in the Eucharist or the Thanksgiving, as they called it in the early days, communion, because it's more than a memorial. And secondly, under participating in Thanksgiving, An ordinance, it's a sacrament of thanksgiving, or an ordinance of thanksgiving. It's an act of thanksgiving that God has given us as a way of returning thanks for the gift he has given us. He's given us this special ritual of thanksgiving. Why shouldn't we use it? Why should I withhold this thanksgiving from him? And thirdly, under this idea of participating in this ordinance, what does it mean to examine ourselves and to discern the Lord's body? Here's a question that we often struggle with because of our scrupulosity. Sometimes, like, we look at ourselves and we say, well, I'm not worthy. Oh, I'm afraid I'm unworthy. Because it says that we should examine ourselves lest we participate unworthily. Or we're not discerning the Lord's body. And we can get hung up on that. And I don't mean to take this lightly. But I think what this means, what does it mean to examine ourselves? What does it mean to discern the Lord's body? I think it means that we just look at ourselves and we just openly acknowledge, man, I'm vile and wretched and helpless and sinful without Christ. And even now I need to confess my sins in true repentance. This is true. But we remember the mercy of God. If we forget about the mercy of God, we're in despair. But remember, this mercy of God is much wider than our mind or our conscience. And remember the book of Hebrews. I was going to look at that scripture. It talks about the conscience being cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We have to put our faith and our confidence in what God says about the blood of Jesus. Not in our own estimation, our own rigid boundaries on the mercy of God and what our sin is. We have to cast ourselves. There's a song that says, I was going to find that. There's a phrase, venture on him. Venture on him. Lay our sins on Jesus. That's what we have to do. Because the older we get, the more, hopefully, the more holiness we have, and the more that our remaining sins still bother us. So it's like we never really get away from this awareness of sinfulness and the need to cast ourselves on God's mercy. And just a couple words yet about scrupulosity. Bring your doubts and fears to Jesus and participate. And one of the things that can happen is a scrupulous person can start thinking, oh, yeah, that's right. You know, I actually don't have enough faith to even cast my sins on Jesus. Well, I don't think enough about God's mercy. And, you know, and oh, yeah, you start beating yourself up because I don't have enough of this or that. But we can even bring our scrupulosity. We can bring our lack of faith, our lack of appreciation for what he has done, our lack of discernment for the Lord's body. Bring your sins, whatever they are, lay them on Jesus and receive his mercy. And then participate with thanksgiving. That's what he would like us to do. And I think the sin is when people are living, they know they're living in sin and they're not concerned about any of these things. And they just go to the Lord's table thoughtlessly. And sadly, that happens all over the world. We don't want to do that. We want to participate in full awareness of our sinfulness and then participate as an act of thanksgiving for his mercy. I think that's what we want to do. So I want to close by reading again this passage from the Didache, this prayer of thanksgiving that was used in connection with communion. We thank thee, Holy Father. In fact, I want us to just bow our heads, and this will be the prayer at the end of the message. Let's pray. We thank thee, Holy Father, for thy holy name, which you didst cause to tabernacle in our hearts, and for the knowledge and faith and immortality, which you made us known to us through Jesus, thy servant. To thee be glory forever. Thou, Master Almighty, didst create all things for thy name's sake. You gavest food and drink to man for enjoyment, that they might give thanks to thee. But to us, you didst freely give spiritual food and drink and life eternal through thy servant. Before all things, we thank thee that you are mighty. To thee be the glory forever. Remember, Lord, thy church, to deliver it from all evil and to make it perfect in thy love and gather it from the four winds, sanctified for thy kingdom, which thou hast prepared for it. For thine is the power and the glory forever. Let grace come and let this world pass away. Hosanna to the God, to the Son of David. If anyone is holy, let him come. If anyone is not, let him repent. Maranatha. Amen.